So from last week's lesson, if you remember, we were studying about this relationship now that Paul and Barnabas and the Antioch church have with one another. And just as a reminder, how was the church started in Antioch? And how did Barnabas and Paul become involved with it? Anybody remember? Turn over real quickly to Acts chapter 11. Let's look at this again, because this is very important to the setting in which we come to today in our verses today. Okay, so Acts chapter 11, verse 19 to 26. It's going to give us the relationship between the church in Antioch and Barnabas and Paul. It says, so then, there were those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. So, as Stephen was stoned, the Christians and the believers scattered. Okay, and where did they go? They made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So, who started this church? Well, it was faithful believers that came into this area sharing the word of the Lord, sharing the gospel, sharing Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there became a large number of believers in this area. Well, what happened? Verse 27. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then he arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So right away we see, okay, here's the relationship with the church of Antioch and Barnabas. Barnabas was sent by what? The church in Jerusalem to do what? To encourage this church and verify that it was truly of the Holy Spirit and that it was, because this is a Gentile church, remember? The Jews believed they were God's only people. Now they're beginning to understand that God's plan's always been that the Gentiles would come in. And now the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas to verify this is a work of God, and it is. Barnabas encourages this church. And it says that, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Well, verse 25. And Barnabas left for Tarsus. Why would he go to Tarsus? He went to look for Saul or Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So as we come to our text today, we're coming to the conclusion of this first missionary journey that took place as a result of these believers that came into Antioch and shared the gospel, and many believed. Then the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, who became a leader in that church, who went out and found Paul and brought him to the church. So we see this relationship take place. And now the church of Antioch becomes the home base for Paul and Barnabas as they're going to go on several missionary journeys, one of them together, other of them separately. And we see that last week also that the church at Antioch is the one that sent out Paul and Barnabas. Even though they were two of their five leaders, these were the men that the Holy Spirit called and sent out from their church. And we saw last week's theme was as these men were sent out that they exhibited three attributes of witnesses. Those being witnesses of the Holy Spirit, they were commissioned, we saw, by the Holy Spirit. They proclaimed the word of God, and then they relied on God's sovereignty in salvation. And that was what their attributes of missionaries were. Well, then we saw the pattern. And at Cyprus and both at Pisidian Antioch, we saw this proclamation pattern last week, that they would travel into this city, first of all, then they would proclaim God's word first to who? To the Jews. And typically where? In the synagogue. That was their pattern. They would go into the synagogue, teach the Jews, and then they would go to the Gentiles. That was a pattern established by Christ. But you know, it was also a pattern that they were somewhat required to do, because what would have happened if they'd have gone to the Gentiles first? How welcome would they have been in the synagogue? Not at all. So they had to go to the Jews first as well. But it was a pattern set by Christ. Well, then we saw that after the word of God had gone out and the gospel had gone out, there was always following the proclamation of the gospel what? What followed that What followed Paul throughout his ministry? Persecution and opposition. That was the pattern. And we see that from the very first opportunity they had to preach the gospel in Cyprus and Pisidia and Antioch. And then we see that Paul persevered through that persecution. And as a result, the fourth thing we see in this pattern is the church grew. Many came to faith. And those that were of the faith grew in their own strengthening of their faith. That was as a result of this proclamation pattern. There was this growth in the church. But think about this with me. How could this small beginning of a church grow like this when there are so few that are evangelizing and there's so many that are in opposition? How is it that the church could continue to grow? What do you think? It's the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. You know what? This church would not fit any marketing pattern, would it, Tony? I mean, if you set up a marketing plan, would you take two or three guys and send them out there to all this opposition? It wouldn't fit that, any type of secular pattern. It had to be of the Holy Spirit. And you know, after Peter made his great affirmation of who Christ was, that thou art the Christ, Son of the living God, what did Jesus say? I will what? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's exactly what we see going on in these verses. Because this has to be of the Lord. Because otherwise, it would have been overwhelmed by the flood of opposition. I mean, it almost gives a picture of the Lord likes to do things that require the greatest miracle. And certainly, the way the church began, the early church began, requires the greatest miracle because of such overwhelming opposition. Well, our theme in our verses today is going to be that we're going to look at Paul's example for ministry, his pattern of ministry. Because, you know, one of the things, guys, as we come to the Word of God, we have these great examples set before us of how to apply God's Word into our own lives, that we might live in such a way that glorifies God. I mean, it's we need to understand the theology and doctrine behind these passages, but we need to understand it in a way that we can live it. The Lord calls us to a holy life. He calls us to be a light to the world. And the way we do that is by being able to apply God's Word into our lives. And sometimes looking at the way these men have understood their calling and then set before us an example of a way to live is very helpful in us putting these scriptures to work in our own lives. And certainly as we see Paul and Barnabas complete this missionary journey, we see this example, this pattern of ministry. And our theme today is in these verses today, Paul's pattern of ministry is observed as the first missionary journey is completed. Paul demonstrates three attributes of an effective ministry. Okay? And here they are. We're going to see that his perspective, Paul's perspective, begins as a servant of the Lord. His perspective is one as a servant of the Lord. And then his passion, he has the passion of an evangelist of the lost. And then thirdly, he has the practice of a pastor. Did that change that on your sheet? Is that what it says, practice of a pastor? Good. Yeah, see, cross that out. I changed that as I was studying. Sometimes I don't get back to my notes. So change that. The last one is the practice of a pastor. It is a pastor teacher. But I tell you, there's more there than sometimes we think of a teacher. It's a pastor teacher that we see as practice of. I thought I missed that on your sheet. Okay? Right, it's not in my top theme. Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at this text this morning. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can be in your house, that we can come to study your word. What a joy it is, Father, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that we might understand the teaching of your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that these verses might illuminate us in the way that you would have us live, even during this great season of thanksgiving to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at chapter 14, if you're not there, please turn there now. And we look at verse 1. 14 verse 1, it says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Okay, so right away we see they. Who is they? Yeah, Paul and Barnabas. We'll see from chapter 13 verse 50, it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and protested against them and went to Iconium. See, that's the pattern. They leave a certain place. Typically, they leave because they're escorted out because of the opposition. We'll see that in the verses today. What did they leave behind them, though? They left disciples that were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's what was left in their wake. Okay? So as we come to the verses today, we see that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, as was their pattern, to go first to the Jews. And then later we'll see to the Greeks. Right away, though, we see that this whole journey is structured and based upon their perspective and Paul's perspective of a servant of the Lord. And even in his calling from Acts 9, you don't need to turn there, but I'll remind you of this. As the Lord gave this instruction to Ananias to tell Paul, he said, "Go, for Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul began to implement that immediately. In Acts 9:20, it says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Well, and then last week we saw in Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work which I have called them to do." Paul's understanding of who he was then becomes absolutely crystallized. And as he writes to the Romans, he says in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." First of all, Paul saw himself as one, as a bondservant of Christ, and as an attribute of that, he is called. First thing on your sheet, number one, he's called into service. And we talked about that last week, how we also are called into service. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we shall do what? We shall be witnesses. Absolutely. We're called into service as well. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, it says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." So a bondservant, a servant of the Lord, must be found, is required to be trustworthy. Number two on your sheet, required to be trustworthy. This is Paul's understanding of who he is as a servant of the Lord. He's called into service. He's required to be trustworthy. And then in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, he sees himself as this bondservant of Christ as one who is desires to please God. That is his life's mission. He's called into service, required to be trustworthy, and desires to please God. And then again in the letter to Corinthians, the second letter this time, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake." Paul understands himself as this bondservant for Jesus' sake. He is submitted to Christ Jesus as Lord. And then lastly, in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane." Insane because he's talking about the work that he's done, which in humility he would never do. But he's defending himself here, and he says, "I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned." We'll cover that today. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. What Paul's bringing to mind is he's been willing to endure and anticipate persecution. So number 5, he's committed to Christ and anticipates persecution. So Paul's pattern of ministry, his example of ministry, is going to begin with his perspective of a servant. A servant that's called trustworthy, a servant that is called, that is trustworthy, that is pleasing, submitted, and committed. That's important, guys, that we have that identity of ourselves. If we're looking at Paul's example, then in applying the scripture to ourselves, we need to see ourselves in that manner. We need to see that God has put a call on our lives, every one of us. He has a purpose for us. He says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but it's a gift from God. But after that, there's works that he calls us to do that we might walk in them. All of us are called into his service. And as a result of that, we're required to be trustworthy. Trustworthy of the stewardship that he has given to us through our call into service. And that our desire, our motivation would be to please God in all that we do. Not ever to please men, but to please God. That is against our nature. Many times our nature is we want to be exalted by men. We want to be liked. We want to be commended. But God calls us to a higher priority, and that is to please him. And then we need to be submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Not to preach ourselves or exalt ourselves, but exalt Christ in our lives. Always. That is we're submitted to that on a daily basis. As we live in this world, that it's Christ that is on our lips, it's Christ that's in our minds, and it's in our actions. And then lastly, that we're committed to Christ as we anticipate persecution. That will come. If you're living a Christian life, you will receive opposition. So if you anticipate that and you're committed to Christ through that, you will see his faithfulness in your own life. Perspective of a servant. Well, then, in these verses today, we will see as well Paul's passion as an evangelist to the lost. And let's pick up then and read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, Paul and Barnabas, and so spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Let's stop there for a minute, because it doesn't tell us this time what was the content of Paul's sermon. It says, but they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. What is it that he is speaking to the Jews that resulted in a large number believing? I just want to review quickly, because we did see that last week. Last week we saw that when Paul went into the synagogue to preach, we saw the content of his message. So just turn back to 13. We won't cover the whole message, but I do want you to see some of the high points. Chapter 13, verse 23. Now, Paul's began his sermon in the Jewish synagogue with recapping and summarizing the whole history of Israel, the nation of Israel. Started with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, the patriarchs, and Jacob, and then bringing them all the way up through King David, and showing them how God has sovereignly chosen them and led them through this time. And then he comes to verse 23 of chapter 13. He says, from the descendants of this man, King David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Remember now, this is the content of his sermon to the Jews. Now, why would he believe that when he went into the synagogue of the Jews, he would find lost people there? Because they hadn't heard this message. They didn't know Jesus Christ. So he goes through and ties all of the Old Testament scripture to the Messiah, to God bringing Jesus Christ as the promise of the Savior. Acts 13:26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. He's helping the Jews understand who Jesus is. And this message of salvation is Christ. This promise they're waiting for has come. Verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he might be executed. Well, this Christ that God had sent as the Savior, Paul's illuminated them and explained to them that the Jews in Jerusalem and the leadership did what? They executed him. And we talked about that last week. They put him to death. They asked Pilate that he might be executed. But as a result of this sacrifice that God's Son made through the sin of the Jews, salvation has come to those who believe. And that's what he says in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise through Jesus Christ atoning death on the cross to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. It wasn't just that he was executed, that he was sent to the cross, but God raised him up in a demonstration of his power and a result of as a resulting salvation through that atoning death. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he sends this message of repentance to the Jews in the synagogue where he's preaching in verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through who? Through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. See, he's preaching to a Jewish audience. He's bringing out the Old Testament and the law. And what he says is, that let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ is forgiveness of sins. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all sins, freed from the penalty of that sin that they could not be freed of through the law of Moses. Remember, we talked about the Jews believed that they were going to, their righteousness and keeping of the law would bring them into heaven. Paul's correcting that. He's giving them the right understanding of the law. The law was there that they might understand their what? Their sin. But see, for the Jews, they embraced the Old Testament and the law. They understood this. We're going to see Paul's gospel presentation to the Gentiles here in just a minute, and it will be different from this. He doesn't go through the Old Testament. He doesn't go to the law. Why? There was no comprehension for the Gentiles. They would not have understood what he was talking about. That's what we need to be aware of as we bring the gospel. We have a touch point with people and understanding their background a lot of times. We need to take that time. We need to talk to them and understand, do they know God at all? If they don't, we have to start at an earlier point, as we'll see Paul does today. If they do, if they've heard the gospel even before, there's some things we can assume that we can help bring into our gospel presentation, as Paul does with the Jews here. Well, as a result of that, of this sermon, I could tell you I'm certain that this sermon that he preached in Iconium was very similar to this, very similar pattern, because this would be the gospel that those that were raised in the Jewish faith would understand. And so when he begins in the synagogue, it was going to be very similar to this. And then you would see that he would move on from there because there was going to be the opposition come. Verse 2 of chapter 14 in Acts again. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. See, the word disbelieve there means disobey. In the New Testament, oftentimes when you see disbelieve, you'll see disobedience as well. And you see that the large number believe, but the Jews who disbelieved would disobey, and they would stir up the minds of Gentiles and embitter them. Embitter is to poison. That word means to poison. So they would poison their minds with what? With false teaching. And tried to lead them away from the true gospel. Well, interesting, in verse 3 it says, therefore, wait a minute, because of the Jews' disobedience and poison of the minds of the those that had heard the gospel, it says, therefore, what did Paul and Barnabas do? Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the work of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Well, because of the opposition and resistance, Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time. Seems like they might want to go, but no. Instead, they're speaking boldly in the face of opposition. So first of all, in an evangelist, we see number one is that in this, they're going to, help me there. Where is number one? Yeah, let's see your sheet real quick. Yeah, there's an opportunity given to reach the lost. So they're purposeful. That's the word I was looking for. Purposeful. Somehow that escaped my notes here. They're purposeful in sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And then number two, they're bold in the proclamation of the gospel, not being intimidated by the enemy that we see here in verse 3. So they're purposeful in going to the lost in the synagogues. And then they are bold in their proclamation of the gospel. The message, then, is confirmed by the power of miracles. You see that it says in verse 3, it says, they were speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. We see that often in this early church, do we not? We see the message, and then we see the message confirmed, and the messengers given credence by this work of miracles. Now, we don't have that gift today when we share the gospel. How is our message confirmed? What is the confirmation that we are speaking the word of God? Their confirmation was the miracles. What is our confirmation that we're speaking the word of God? Yeah. It's Scripture. It's the word of God. We have the word of God. So that is the confirmation that we have that our message is true and right, is that we have the very word of God. And that needs to be in our message, by the way. It is the authority for our message. Well, the message is always going to result in division. Verse 4 says, but the people of the city were divided, and some have sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So there's going to be division as a result of the message. And it says in verse 5, and when an attempt was made, both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Number 3 is they were prudent in responding to threatened violence. What is the difference here between being prudent to threaten violence and then standing in the face of opposition? Yeah. Stoning would have a direct end of your ministry. And you know what? It's difficult to see how you apply that balance. But Paul and Barnabas are being led by who? They're being led by the Holy Spirit. And you do see there are times when they stand in the face of opposition, and there are times when this, just like what happened at the stoning of Stephen, it scattered the disciples. And that's what happens often with our missionaries, is when they are threatened with violence, escorted out of town. And this, when it says in these verses, it says that there was an attempt. That word attempt means like there was a mob violence. They were assembling against them. Okay, so they knew that, and in this case, they exercised prudence. So there is a time when we need to do that. There's a time when there's not an open door, when there is a threat of physical violence, and we need to be prudent in responding to that. Yeah, Tony. Sometimes that closes the door, and we have to leave. And we see here that here's an example where men that were seeing great results in their ministry, right? Many believed, and yet they were going to be stoned, and they needed to leave. And they did leave. And we need to be aware that there's times as believers we need to understand the situation we're in, and we may need to be prudent. We may need to leave. Okay? And they did here. And as a result, what's going to happen? They're going to go to Lystra, and the word's going to be spread there. There will be some scattering of the seed in a different region because of that. Well, let's pick up then in verse 8 and see what goes on as they, because in verse 7 it says, and there they continued to preach the gospel, and something's going to happen at Lystra that's very significant. Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul, and as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, Paul said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down upon us. Well, let's stop there for a minute. Right away we see when they go into Lystra and they're proclaiming the word. See, you would see initially, you would think, was the first thing they did healing this man? No. The first thing that Paul did is he was proclaiming the word. And how is the word confirmed? Through miracles. So as he's proclaiming the word's going to be confirmed by the Lord as Paul sees a man who has faith to be healed. And he says, be healed. Confirming the message. That's the purpose of the miracle. And again, you see it's a miracle because how long has it been since this man walked? Had never walked. It says from birth he had never walked. And so The message is confirmed at that point, but it's misunderstood by the audience. See, they attribute the miracle to who? To Paul and Barnabas. And they believe that Paul and Barnabas are the appearance of these pagan gods, of Zeus and of Hermes. Zeus being the major god and Hermes being the spokesman. So they saw Barnabas as being Zeus and they saw Paul as being Hermes because he was the spokesman. And that's what it says in verse 11. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. Well, you know, initially, Paul and Barnabas didn't get it, the way their response was. Why? Because they weren't speaking, they were speaking in a different language that they didn't know. They were bringing the gospel in Greek, but they were speaking in their native tongue. And they didn't understand it, but when they saw, here's a priest trotting up this sacrifice, this ox, it began to sink in. What's going on here? And that creates great distress because these men do not want miracles attributed to them. They want to see God glorified. So what do? How do they respond? Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Okay, here's the transition. Paul's been speaking. They've seen a miracle. Now Paul's going to bring them the gospel message to a Gentile world that does not understand the God of Israel. How is he going to describe them? Well, first of all, he's going to bring that there has to be a turning. There has to be a repentance. And that's what he says in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you that you should" what? "Turn from these vain things." Always, the gospel begins with men understanding their sin and their need to turn from their sin and do what? And turn to a living God. So that's repentance, right? Turn from your sin, but turn in belief toward the living God. It's a message of repentance. And on your sheet, Paul and Barnabas are honest in their unwillingness to accept worship that belongs to God. We have seen false teachers that would use that opportunity to exalt themselves and to bring personal acclaim to themselves. They don't. They bring the gospel to repent and believe. Repentance being a change of mind that results in a change of behavior, a turning from the sin of vain things, of this idolatry of what they were believing, and turn to living God. You know, one of my favorite verses that give this picture of repentance comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:7. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." That's turning away from sin, not just in the way that you're doing, but also in the thoughts that you're thinking. And it says, "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's the picture that Paul's presenting to these Gentiles, to turn from their sin, forsake their way, and turn to the living God. But now he's got to explain to them who this living God is. And let's look at his explanation to ones that don't know God. He picks up in verse 15. To a living God, number one, not to a God who has died, not to a God who is not present. But number one, it's a living God. Okay? It's a living God who did what? Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So immediately, he brings them to an understanding of the world they live in was created by this God. It's a God of all creation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? In the beginning wasn't us. In the beginning was God. And God created the heavens and the earth. And that's Paul's helping them understand and teaching them who this God is. But not only is he the creator God, in verse 16 it says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So you see, as he's explaining God to them, he's explaining that he's the creator God, he's a living God, but he's also a God that's active in the world today. He owns everything. He's a sovereign God that brings about anything that's good. It's this providence or common grace that he's speaking about that men can know God by. He's speaking to them about rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, those things that satisfy your heart with food and gladness. In verse 18 he says, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. It's almost like he got to this point of explaining God, but they wouldn't let him finish the message. Because he got to explain them their sin and their need for repentance, to turn from their sin and turn toward God, and then explain God. But where did he have to cut off his sermon? What didn't get presented? Christ. Would that be Paul's pattern to the Gentiles? Sure, turn over to chapter 17. And again, in chapter 17, verse 22 of Acts, we see Paul's presentation to a Gentile world here. Okay? And in verse 22 it says, so Paul stood in the midst in the Areopagus and said to the men of Athens. So he's speaking to the men of Athens. So he's speaking to a Gentile audience. And again, he goes through this description of God. He said, I observe that you are very religious in all things, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's who they were worshiping. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. He's going to proclaim them the living God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he's helping them understand the God that they don't know. The God of creation, the God that's living, the God that's active in the world today, in verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of them. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then that the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. So he's explained to them, this is the living God. What you're serving is a dead idol. So in verse 30, what does he say? Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Should repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who is that? Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by doing what? Raising him from the dead. See, that would be the way that Paul's message to the Gentiles was explained. He would explain to them God, the living God, the creator God, the active sovereign God in creation. He would explain to them their sin, their need to turn from their idolatry and to turn toward this living God. And then he would explain to them Christ, the one that has came to pay the sacrifice for sins by God's great work in raising him from the dead. You see how as you prepare the gospel, you think through the gospel and your presentation of the gospel, you need to understand who you're talking to. It's extremely important to understand the audience in that you are talking to. We'll go back now to chapter 14. And let's see as he, in verse 18, he said, even these things, saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So, Paul's gone through the gospel. There wasn't this overwhelming understanding because they're still doing what? They're still trying to offer sacrifice. But, in verse 19, here comes the opposition. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they did what? They stoned Paul. They finished what they sought out to do. In Iconium, they came down now to Lystra, and they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Was he dead? No, they thought he was dead, though. They thought he was dead. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up. Wait a minute. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city? He did. He did. He wasn't dead. He was beaten badly. But he got up. The disciples standing around him encouraged him, helped him, strengthened him, and they brought Paul, and he went back into the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Again, you see the need to leave, right? But he did leave. But what did he do? And after they had preached the gospel to that city. Isn't that amazing? Number 5 on your sheet, Paul's persistent. This great passion of this evangelist, he's persistent in his preaching. Do you see that heart of an evangelist? Even when he's beaten down, he's able to get up, he's able to go to the next city, and what does he do? It says that they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. It's just amazing, isn't it? The way that the Holy Spirit's working, bringing those to faith as they're proclaiming the Word of God, and Paul's continued persistence. What a great example to us, guys. As we're beaten down and feel like, you know, we're miserable failures sometimes, and we go on through our wake, God's doing work. He's called us to that, and it's God's work that's being done. We're not supposed to be analyzing. We're supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be called to do. And you know what? It's amazing. Let's finish these verses. Because after they leave Derbe, it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they're going back through. If you had your map, you can go back and see. Now they're returning back of the same route they came. Now wait a minute. They were run out of these towns. But they've left churches where they came from. And they're going back through. And they're about this practice, lastly on your sheet, this practice of a pastor of the church. What are they doing? Verse 22. It says they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. Number 1 on your sheet, they're strengthening the faith through the teaching of God's Word. That's what we see as the pattern or the practice of a pastor. He strengthens the faith of the individuals through the teaching of God's Word. And then it says in verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So then he's going to number 2 on your sheet, encourage the faithful perseverance through trials. And saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He wants to prepare them, so they anticipate he's not going to be the only one to be persecuted. They can understand that through many trials or tribulations, it's what's required of a believer. He'll prepare them that way, so he will encourage faithful perseverance through trials. And then, interestingly enough, it says, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. So there was a seriousness in which they took about this effort. They prayed and they fasted, and then they appointed elders in every church. These churches weren't very old. And yet, they were able to appoint elders. How were they able to do that? Because even in their teaching, Paul and Barnabas sought about to train the leadership. Now, truly, the Holy Spirit was working to help bring these men along and calling them into shepherds of the church. But they trained, number 3, they trained leadership for the shepherding of the church. Paul would tell Timothy later, that was to be the work of a pastor, the practice of a pastor in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, the practice of a pastor can't be just to be the sole leader in a church. That's never to be the case. They appointed elders, plural. They trained those men, and the Holy Spirit called them and brought them into service. And that is the practice of a pastor, to train the leadership in the church. And then do what to them? And then how did they leave them? It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Commended here means to entrust. to give in charge, to deliver with confidence. And who did Paul and Barnabas deliver these elders, these leaders of the church to? To God. That's a good one to entrust them to, right? Entrust them to the Lord. Commend them to the Lord. That's what they did. Now, it says they passed through, verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, where they spoke in the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. Antioch's where they were sent out from, right? Antioch, it says, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, so they get back to Antioch, they have a thanksgiving. They gather the church together, okay? They began to report all the things that they had done. No. It says they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Can you get the picture here? They've been gone probably well over a year, closing on 2 years. They're coming back to the church. Now, number one, how would the church respond to having these two men back? There would be a great celebration, would there not? Would there not be great excitement? And as these men come back to this gathering that sent them out, who you know there was great love, Paul and Barnabas had been some of the original men who taught them. So there's this tremendous love and bond between them. There's this great excitement and enthusiasm to hear what had gone on their journey. And you know, we've covered the things that went on in this journey. What all the things they could have talked about. But what did they choose to talk about? They choose to talk about what God had done. What God had done through them. And I mean, the excitement must have been overwhelming. I mean, the people must have been sitting on the edge of their pews and just hearing all that God had done on these journeys and the way so many had come to faith, the way that these other churches were being planted and leadership was in these churches and the way that the enemy was being defeated in the wake of what God was doing must have brought great joy into this church, knowing that their mission had been fruitful. And not only that, He helps them to understand what it was specifically that God had done, and they're opening to them a door of faith to whom? To the Gentiles. And then it says they spent a long time together. A long, joyous time together. That's what the church is to look like. That's the type of fellowship. That's the type of intimacy. That's the type of relationship. And I know, you know, when we have Doug Briggs come back and tell us about the things that God's doing in his ministry, when we have some of the other missionaries come back and share with us, that brings great joy in our midst. But you know what? We can do that week by week in here. We're sent out, are we not? We're to have this perspective of a bondservant of God. We're called. We're those that are being about what God's brought us to do here. We're equipped. And we're to have this passion of the evangelist. We can come week to week and share the way that God's worked through us. And then we can have this practice of a pastor, even if you're not, everyone in here is not called to be a pastor and elder. But you know what? You are called to help shepherd those who know less than you. That may be in your family. That may be, as your children. That may be your brothers and sisters. That may be those that you work with. You can have that practice of a pastor in the lives of those that God has brought to you that know less than you do. Oh, I said, find someone who knows less than you do and teach them the Word of God. Encourage them. Strengthen them. And then commend them to the Lord. And lastly, on your sheet, number 5, what Paul does in Barnabas, when they come back to the church at Antioch, he directs praise to the Lord for the privilege it is to participate in His work. So, in addition to having the perspective of a servant and the passion of an evangelist, Paul's example of ministry included the practice of a pastor, one who would strengthen, encourage, train, commend, and direct those in the church. You know, there was this amazing meeting in Acts chapter 20 that Paul had with the elders of the Ephesian church much later in his ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows there waits great opposition. He's already been told that. He doesn't go into Ephesus, but he calls the elders out to him. And they have this meeting on the banks on the shore. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, and he's going to explain to these elders in Ephesus his example. Because Paul's never been shy about calling men to follow his example as he follows whom? Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. He's going to call these elders and he's going to exhort them to follow his example. Look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Okay, verse 19. I want you to see what example is Paul describing of his ministry here. Serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You see, the first thing that he brings to their attention as his example is their perspective as a servant of the Lord. See, he says, serving the Lord in verse 19. And how? With all humility, with tears. See, tears because he's ministering to those that are in the church, and with trials because he's ministering to those that bring opposition to him outside the church. He goes on to say, through the plots of the Jews. So first of all, he explains to these Ephesian elders this perspective of a servant. And then verse 20. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. So the next thing he's going to say is to this church in Ephesus. He said, I did not shrink in declaring to you anything that was profitable. So he came with what? This practice as a pastor. One that would teach them the Word of God, strengthen them in the Word of God, encourage them in their walk that is worthy of the Lord. And he did that publicly. Publicly meaning speaking before them in the church. But he says he also did that from house to house. See, the practice of a pastor isn't just public oration. It's working with individuals in their homes, intimately, where they live. House to house. Practice of a pastor. And then lastly, verse 21, he says, solemnly testifying to both the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, lastly, he's shown them what? That's right, the passion of the evangelist. One who would solemnly testify to those that are lost, of the Jews and the Greeks, of what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You always see those paired up in a proper presentation of the gospel. Repentance is turning from sin and turning toward Christ and belief in Christ, the passion of an evangelist. And then he closes as his example in Acts 20:24. He says, But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's important. It's not about us. It's not that we're to be so consumed with ourselves. Matter of fact, Paul didn't consider his own life as dear to himself. But, he says, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. May we be motivated and to have the desire to follow the example of Paul in ministry, to maintain this perspective of a servant of the Lord, the practice of a pastor of the church, and the passion of an evangelist of the lost. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for this scripture that so gives us a understanding of what went on in this early church, how you built your church through working through a few men who were faithful, Lord, who had this perspective of being your bondservant, Lord, who understood their calling, who understood that they were to be obedient and faithful in their service to you. And Lord, they went out with this zeal and this passion of an evangelist. Lord, who were purposeful in seeking out the lost, bold in their proclamation of your gospel, those who were able to persevere in the face of opposition. And Father, as those that believed came and began and church became planted, that, Father, you sent these men to be their pastor, to be their preacher, to be their teacher, to strengthen them in the Word of God, to encourage them in their walk, and to train leaders in this church. Lord, may we see that in our own lives. May we see the need to be a servant, to be an evangelist, and Lord, to teach and be a pastor to those you bring around us, that, Lord, that we can have such an impact on. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.